the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. My name's Alex. Welcome to the traditional sermon. Today, we're looking at Acts 4. Our theme for this year is blessed to be a blessing. And this summer, we're looking at the book of Acts and the blessing of the early church. So far, we've seen the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, helping them to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We've seen the church, this community of blessing, grow. And in Acts 2, we hear they sold their possessions and gave money to those in need. In Acts 3, Peter and John see a lame beggar at the temple gate. And Peter says in verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." The man is healed, and Peter proclaims the gospel to the onlookers. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts 4. I'll read Acts 4, 1 to 22. If you don't have a Bible, I've got it on the screen as well. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others from the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have heard, what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Thank you. Today, we are considering God-given courage, the God-given courage received by the early church. And I'd like to look at two aspects of that courage. Firstly, in verses 1 to 22, which we've read, we see Peter and John's God-given courage in witness. And later, I'll read 23 to 31, where we see the church's God-given courage in prayer. So firstly, let's consider Peter and John's courage in witness. In chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man, and Peter proclaims in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. As a result, start of chapter 4, the temple guard throw them in jail overnight. The next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, a group of 71 Jewish elders and leaders. And notice Luke, who wrote Acts, name drops a few people. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Now, why mention them? Well, it's because these men are the same men who are present at Jesus' trial. So imagine what must be going through Peter and John's head. They were arrested just like Jesus. Now they're on trial just like Jesus in front of the same men who ordered his crucifixion, even though he did nothing wrong. Are they thinking, it's happening again? History's repeating itself. They're asked, by what power or what name did you do this? Imagine standing in their shoes. How would you respond? What would be the main focus of your defense? Well, Peter isn't bothered about his own defense at all. All he's concerned with is the glory and honor of Jesus. This is Peter, who once denied Jesus, now responds in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a lame man, I mean, who can object to that, honestly? And are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. And you can imagine him sort of turning around to this big crowd of onlookers. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter's answered the question there, but he doesn't stop. It's by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Then he quotes Psalm 118. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Then Peter makes this jump from healing through Jesus to salvation through Jesus. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What a response. Peter is filled with boldness by the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 4, we see, I think, an example of effective witnessing. And I want to stop here and highlight a couple of things about Peter and John's effective witness. We're called, as we've heard this year, to be a blessing, knowing that Jesus, out of love, willingly died for our sins, making us right with God, should drive us to want to bless others in love. We show that love by serving others and also by speaking, by communicating the gospel. Effective witness involves communication. We see Peter and John do both. They serve out of love. They heal the lame man. But they also speak out of love so that the man can not only walk, he can know Jesus as well and be with him in heaven one day. We're called to serve and speak boldly. When I was at university, one of the activities the Christian Union did was washing up in halls of residence. As a way of showing love to other students and sharing the gospel, we went into these shared kitchens and halls where the dishes were stacked so high, they literally touched the ceiling. They actually touched the ceiling. And a few groups went around doing this for a while. And my group, we just didn't make the most of the opportunity. When students asked, why are you doing this? We just replied, we're with the Christian Union. Okay, cheers. Sorry, I can't believe you're doing all this washing up. Why is it? Oh, it's the Christian Union. Okay, thanks, I guess. We didn't develop any conversations. Whereas other groups that went round, they put Christ at the center. They said, we're followers of Jesus, and he told us to love our neighbors. And they got talking about Jesus. Being a blessing means serving and also speaking boldly about Jesus. We need boldness because, as we see in Acts, as the church grows, opposition grows. And now our opposition might not look the same as Peter and John's, but it's still real. A colleague asked my plans for this weekend. I mentioned I was speaking, and he asked what the talk was on. I said, the title is A God-Given Courage. He asked, courage to do what? I replied, to tell people about Jesus. And as I said that, the look on his face just kind of dropped. And I could tell he was uncomfortable with that. And I asked, do you regret asking me that question? He said, yes. And the conversation came to an abrupt end. But you know, that's okay. When we speak about Jesus, it doesn't always have to feel like a success. I doubt it felt like much of a success to Peter and John when they were arrested and thrown in jail. But they were effective. Effective witness involves communication. Secondly, notice Peter and John's effective witness is entirely Christ-centered and Spirit-fueled. It's not dependent on their education or training or status. Verse 13, the Sanhedrin are amazed. These were unschooled men, unschooled ordinary men. You know, they had no rabbinic theological training. As far as they were concerned, they didn't even have a profession. Peter was just a fisherman. Yet their witness was effective because it was Christ-centered and Spirit-fueled. And the same goes for our witnessing. You don't need a degree in theology to share the good news of Jesus. You don't need to have all the answers. There are good reasons to pursue education, but your effectiveness as a witness of Christ is not dependent on your education or your ability to formulate strong arguments. Your effectiveness in witness will depend on it being Spirit-fueled and Christ-centered. Make it about Jesus, not about you, and ask for the Spirit's help. Effective witness involves communication. It involves speaking specifically about Christ. It doesn't always have to feel like a success. We don't need to be highly educated. We do need the Holy Spirit's help. So today, I want us to think, who does God want you to boldly speak to? Who does God want you to boldly speak to? We'll come back to that again later. Peter responded boldly to the Sanhedrin's question, and there was nothing they could do. They couldn't deny the miracle. Everyone saw it. The lame man was well known, but they couldn't acknowledge it either, you know, recognizing Peter and John's power in Jesus. So instead, they pursue silence. I'll paraphrase the next bit. The Sanhedrin command, stop talking about Jesus. Peter says, nope. Peter and John don't say, okay, we'll stop talking. We'll just witness by our lifestyle instead. Or we'll be quiet, okay, because Romans 13 says we should obey the government. No, they say, no, which is right, to listen to you or God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about Jesus. Goes on to say they were threatened, but it doesn't work. And I wonder what they threatened them with. Stop speaking about Jesus, or we'll take away everything you own. Well, we gave away all our stuff in Acts 2. Stop, or we'll take away your money. Like we told the layman, we don't have any gold or silver. We gave that away too. Stop, or we'll put you to death, like you did to Jesus, only for him to rise to life again. The boldness of these disciples is such that they can't be threatened. For them to live is Christ, to die is gain. Death is just going home. How do you threaten someone like that? Reading Acts 4, I've been really convicted. I don't have anything remotely near this kind of boldness. Deep down, I know I'm a coward. And I think the problem with me is I'm still desperate to be liked and accepted here in this world. And if my enjoyment of this world is threatened, I'll be tempted to compromise. I'll be tempted to stop talking about Jesus. I'm sure there are some of us here who, if we're honest, we know that the fear of not being liked or accepted will hinder us from sharing the good news of Jesus. What would your life look like if you had the kind of God-given boldness that Peter and John have. That makes you uncomfortable. It's important we move on and read the next part of Acts chapter 4, where we see another aspect of the early church's God-given courage. We've seen their courage and witness. Now in 23 to 31, we see their God-given courage in prayer. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. After Peter and John are released, they go back to their church family to report what happened, and then they pray this amazing prayer, which is full of boldness. It starts, "Sovereign Lord," acknowledging that God rules and reigns over everything. He's the God of creation. He's the God of history, the God of revelation. He spoke by the Spirit through David. They're proclaiming truth here because in light of what Peter and John have just faced, it might have been tempting to doubt God's sovereignty, God's rule. They might have been tempted, as we are in tough times, to think maybe God isn't real, or God isn't good, or God isn't powerful. So they declare as they pray. People like Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, those that crucify Jesus, they might seem to be the ruling authorities, they might appear to be in control, but ultimately they're not. Herod and Pilate might think they're sovereign, they're not. God is sovereign, they're under his rule. Verse 28, They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And so the same applies to the opposition the early church is facing. God is sovereign. So what requests do they make to the sovereign Lord? What would you ask for? "God, please make the threats go away. God, give us vengeance. Make us able to shoot fireballs at the Sanhedrin." No. They don't pray for a change of circumstances. They pray, verse 29, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They don't say, "Lord, stop the threats, just consider them, bear them in mind, because we want to speak your word. Enable us to do that with great boldness." They also pray that God would perform signs and wonders. They ask for healings, miracles of mercy, ways to bless and love people rather than miracles of vengeance, you know, raining fire down on the Sanhedrin. There is such boldness in the way they pray. The early church, as well as courage and witness, also showed God-given courage in prayer. Because one of the bravest things you can pray for is boldness. If you pray for boldness, you're inviting God to put you in situations where you need God-given courage. Just one question I want to briefly ask from this. When they were released, Peter and John went back to their church family and prayed. Which Christian friends do you go to when you're facing fierce opposition? Who do you go and pray with when tragedy strikes? Which Christians can come to you in their time of need? Not just who do you lean on, but who can lean on you? Your answer might be, no one. I don't need to meet up and pray with others. I'm fine. If that's you, can I encourage you to get involved in a house group, home group, or life group, or serving in the church, building close relationships with Christian brothers and sisters who you can pray with? Do that now, before you face fierce opposition, before tragedy strikes. Make use of Prayer Thursdays or the prayer team as well. It's so encouraging praying with others to a God who is sovereign, who rules and reigns over all. At the end of the passage, God causes the ground to shake. And when we're praying for boldness, sometimes God does something supernatural. But not always. That's why they're called miracles, as John Allen covered for us last week. However, at the end of verse 31 is something we do see often. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When you become a Christian, the Bible says you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are also many fillings of the Spirit through a Christian's life to empower them with boldness to share the good news of Jesus. So if it's okay, I'd like to do that now to finish. To pray together for God's courage, to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us all, to embolden us to tell others about Jesus. So if you're willing to do that, I'd like to invite you to stand with me now. Stand with me now if you're able, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray. Perhaps in the quiet, ask God, where are you calling me to speak for you boldly? Maybe ask him to put a name or a face in your mind. Holy Spirit, please fill us with courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus with boldness. Sovereign Lord, who reigns and rules over all, we thank you for the freedom you've granted us here to speak about Jesus. We pray that those liberties are preserved. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have the freedom we enjoy. Please give them boldness. I pray that we would take advantage of the freedoms we have to advance your gospel. Please give us courage to witness to that person we've just been thinking about. Please send your Holy Spirit ahead of us to open their heart before we speak to them. Free us from worrying about what others might think of us. Please fill us again with your Holy Spirit, that we might speak the word of God boldly for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.